invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. We're doing a series in here just to prove that we're not seeker sensitive in the book of Deuteronomy. And it is the book that has been called the book that Jesus loved because it's the book he used more than any other book in his ministry and quoted when he went toe-to-toe with the devil. It's also been called the only disease worse than Leviticus. So I am in strong disagreement with that view of the book of Deuteronomy and was going to demonstrate my robust Calvinistic ways by preaching Deuteronomy on this Sunday for Wow Week. I don't have to wow anybody. I'll do Deuteronomy. And we're in Deuteronomy 22. Please don't read it this morning because it's to call it distracting is to say the least about Deuteronomy 22. It's the chapter that people have been asking me about. What are you going to do when you get to Deuteronomy 22? It's one of those stumper kind of chapters. And my plan was to preach it anyway and to gross everyone out with all its laws of uncleanness and then to dismiss you on your merry way. But this week took a weird turn, and I want to tell you about that. And it wasn't what I had planned. It was what God had planned for our family. And so my heart was in the Psalms all week long. And I found myself turning over and over again to Psalm 62. And I want to read it to you, and that's where we're going to hear from God this morning in his word from Psalm 62. And I have no desire to make this sermon about me, but I just want to really be honest with you and present to you what's in my heart this morning and what's been in my heart this week. So let's read Psalm 62. It starts with this title, "For the Choir Director, According to Jeduthun, A Psalm of David." My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you? Like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence, they have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Selah. My soul, wait in silence for God only. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in opposition. Do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. And loving kindness is yours, O Lord. For you recompense a man according to his work. That's what God's word says. I take the day off on Monday. As you know, preachers work one day a week. And so after that strenuous exercise, and in order to hydrate, I usually take Mondays off. Not always, but usually. The last 3 weeks, I haven't been in this gym, a place I like to be and where I want to be. Instead, I've been doing other things. I was in New Mexico at high school camp, And I was filling in for Pastor MacArthur. Filling in is the wrong word. Attempting to try to fill partly in. I'll work on that. And so I did that for 2 weeks. So I've been out of the gym for 3 weeks, and we've been out of town for 2 weeks as a family. Spent a week in New Mexico visiting our relatives. New Mexico's where I'm from, if you're wondering. It's neither New nor Mexico. And we got back on Saturday night, preached at Big Church on Sunday. We still call it that here, Big Church. And Monday morning got up, and we had no groceries or, you know, I was going to pay bills and cut the grass and do stuff that you have to do when you get back from vacation. And we went, as is my custom, to the donut store, and then we're on our way to Trader Joe's. And on our way to the store that Monday morning, our son Owen, he's my monogamous, the only begotten one, the son, the third of the three lovely Duncan children. And he sits in the middle seat so he can clobber the heck out of his sisters. And we looked at him, and he was complaining about his eyes and saying, "My eyes, my eyes." And kids complain about everything, so that wasn't unusual. And so we, you know, told him to suck it up. And he began to be disoriented, and his eyes began to lock in his head. It was unlike anything I've ever seen. They would stop at the middle, and he couldn't look right. We thought he was being naughty, as they call them. And so I'm like, "Oh, and you look at your dad." And he was like, "My eyes." And I'm wondering what's happening. So we don't know how to interpret that. That's not something that happens most Mondays. So we're like, "So do we go to the store or not to the store?" So we drive home, get him out, and find out that he can't walk, he can't balance, he can't stand. And so we're a little scared. Obviously, we drive towards our pediatrician and end up at the emergency room. That began the weirdest 4 days of our lives probably so far. We ended up in an ambulance going to Children's Hospital, which is one of the finest hospitals in the world for kids, and they found him to be a medical mystery. They did so many painful and excruciating tests on my son as I watched, and his eyes got weirder, and there was something going wrong in his brain, and the doctors didn't tell us, but they were quite confident that he had a tumor on his spinal cord. And so with heavy hearts, we sought the Lord, and we prayed, and we asked God to heal him, and we prayed for strength to trust God no matter what he did. After those many days in the hospital on Sunset Boulevard, so many good restaurants around there, but no way to get to them, and just not sleeping at all and holding my son at night and praying for him, but watching God somehow bring back his sight and his balance without any medicine or anything, God seemed to heal him, and we praised God for that. And the doctors just wanted to do more and more tests, and will continue to test him, I think, until the end times. But he's normal. He's two. He's eating gummy bears right now and looking at me. And you know, we don't know what the future holds for him. They couldn't find anything. There's tests that'll come back for a long time. He's got follow-up neurology appointments. But whatever happens to Owen, or whatever happens to me or to anyone in this room, ultimately our lives are vapor-like. And that reminder was on my heart all week long as I looked at out the window at the hospital, at the downtown skyline, thinking of all the people who do not trust Christ and all those who do not know him, and hearing the cries of agony of children suffering far worse than our own child in the hospital, and seeing an 8-year-old girl die on the same hospital floor that we were on, was just a heavy reminder that we live in a fallen and broken world, that this planet is severely messed up. And if we are to have confidence and hope in this world, whether this for you this morning is a new beginning, an exciting time, or perhaps this morning for you, this is the trial of your life, or perhaps this morning you don't know what's in store, I can promise you that storms will come and go on the horizon of your life. And if your confidence, if your trust is in anything but the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not survive. You will not endure. And the message that I have for you this morning is a message of confidence, a message of trust, not because I'm a man of great faith, but because I am a man of tiny and weak faith, and I want more trust. I want more confidence in my Christ. And I know that that's your desire if you're a true believer. And the psalmist, David, in Psalm 62, in this particular psalm, pens a sermon to his own heart, to his own soul, a sermon of exclusivity, a sermon that I want to call the soul's soul trust. This man's heart's only confidence, his only trust is in God alone, in God only. We're all familiar with this song. We sang it at the beginning of our time together, but it's the concept that resonates in the heart of every true Christian. Every true follower of Christ understands that our confidence and devotion must be exclusively to him. In our sermons in Deuteronomy, we have been reminded of that theme of God demanding exclusive worship, not just in the first set of the commandments, but throughout. God, in his history of working with his people, demands that his people look to him and to him alone, that idolatry and syncretism is not just worshiping a wooden statue, but it's not having complete and total devotion and allegiance to God and to God alone. This is a psalm, Psalm 62, that Athanasius, that church father, said, "Against all attempts upon the body, thy state, thy soul, thy fame, temptations, tribulations, machinations, defamations, say this psalm." This psalm is an antidote to everything that assails the true Christian. Spurgeon, on commenting on Psalm 62, says, "They trust not God at all who trust him not alone." This psalm is dedicated to preserving that exclusive soul, isolated hope and trust in God and in God alone. This is a psalm with such assurance and such calm and such undisturbed peace in the midst of such distress that it meets so many different human needs as the Psalter is apt to do. And so I want to look at this psalm in its three parts. You know, God divided this one for us. The psalms often are punctuated by that word of musical notation, say, la. It means pause or Frankfurter. I mean, nobody really knows what the word Selah means. We think pause probably, but it's clearly a line of division. It definitely doesn't mean Frankfurter. We'll get each other in time. And this psalm divides itself very simply, focused on trust, focused on this concept of only, with a theme of salvation. The first section is verses 1-4. And what we see in it is exclusive trust internalized. Exclusive trust internalized. Psalmist says, my soul waits in silence for God alone. That word alone sets up a word that will drive us through this entire song. This ancient song sung by God's people, first penned by their king and worship leader, is driven by a word, ach in Hebrew. Pretty, isn't it? Ach. It's a word that means alone or only. or but. It's just a stark kind of word. And you see it in verse 1, my soul waits in silence for God alone or only. And then you see it again in verse 2, he only is my rock and my salvation. The theme continues in verse 4 as he says, they have counseled only to thrust him from his high position. Again, the word in verse 5, my soul wait in silence for God only. Verse 6, again, only is my rock and my salvation. And then you probably don't see it in your Bible translation unless you have the NAS. It says, men of low degree are only vanity and men of rank are a lie. This concept of exclusivity is where the psalmist is ringing the bell of his heart to get his own soul to fix its eyes on the necessary alignment that must be on God and on God alone. He's a man who's under assault. He's a man who's disturbed. He's a man who is being attacked often in his life. David was a man who was constantly on the run, whether it was from Saul or it was from Absalom. David was a man who was hounded by enemies. And so many of his psalms ring that theme of enemies, of being surrounded, of being assailed, of being attacked. And this psalm likewise speaks of his enemies. There is no indication of what particular tribe David was going through in his life when he penned Psalm 62. Most people believe it was when he was going to be attacked by his own son, Absalom. That rebellion was in his house, that traitors surrounded his kingdom, and his throne was going to be usurped, not by the man of God's choosing, but by his son, a reprobate man, a godless man, but a man who David loved nonetheless. And so the tumultuous trial, whether it be the trial of Absalom or whether it be his own difficulties as a result of his sin or whether it be God's chastisement as enemies pursue him or whether it be the machinations of Saul, whatever it was, Psalm 62 is written in conflict. And it's written to show that there needs to be an exclusive trust internalized in the heart of all of God's people. That first verse is translated lots of different ways in lots of different versions because it's very basic and it's a little bit vague. It says, quite literally, only unto God silence my soul. Now, granted, I got a D in Hebrew, so that's not a great translation. Let me give you someone else's. Truly, my heart waits silently for God. You see, the word wait in your English Bible is italicized. It's not there in the original. It's the word soul. It's silent. It's God and it's alone. He sets up this psalm with this kind of cry from the heart of his very heart, silently waiting for what God has for him. And 6 times he'll use that word alone. 5 of 8 verses start with that word alone. You see, there's a special emphasis on the exclusive nature of the psalmist's trust. And so we start to understand what Spurgeon's saying when he says, they trust not God at all who trust him not alone. A man would never be sturdy if he had one foot on a rock and the other one dangling off a precipice or one foot on a solid slab and another foot in quicksand. The trust of God's people must be completely and exclusively on God alone. This is a psalm of confidence, but it's not a psalm of self-confidence. This isn't a psalm that says, come on, suck it up. You can get it together. You've got to try harder. You've got to bear under it. This is a psalm that says, throw yourself on God, not self-confidence, but God confidence. And so the psalmist shows us that the only hope God's people ever have is found only and exclusively in the deliverance, in the salvation, both temporal and eternal, that they find in God alone. He uses some metaphors in verse 2 to identify what God is like. You know what a metaphor is for? It's not when God said, when it says God is a rock, it doesn't mean that he's a mineral. It doesn't mean that at all. A metaphor intensifies picturesque language, showing us what God is like in some sort of concrete way. And verse 2 begins to list these ways that the psalmist sees his God. Only he is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I shall not be greatly shaken. And with that language, you undoubtedly remember that this is common language to the Psalms. Often God is seen as a refuge, whether that's in Psalm 46 or elsewhere. He is seen as a rock, a refuge, a strength, a safety. So that no matter what is happening in this particular song or whatever is happening in your particular life, whether there is change and trouble and tumult and breaking, shattering difficulty, God remains rock-like. He remains a refuge, a masay, a shelter from danger. In the ancient world, a refuge, a shelter was an unassailable fortress. It was a walled city of protection, often located on a hill, surrounded by massive walls. It could be protected with its own army, and there was no safer place than a refuge. It was the ideal place to hide when a person was in trouble. And this is a constant refrain in the songs of the Psalter. Showing us that God is refuge-like. He's rock-like. Psalm 2 says, how blessed or happy are all those who take refuge in him. Psalm 5 says, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Psalm 7 likewise says, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Psalm 16, God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good beside you. Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Over and over again through the Psalter, Psalm 61 likewise speaks of God's refuge and shelter-like character, particularly in these opening books of the Psalms. David lets it be known that stability is an attribute of God. And that, my friends, is a marvelous spiritual truth. To think of how temporary and fleeting our lives can be. To think of our own emotional constitution, whether you be a hardcore Guatemalan man who does not show emotion or a sweaty Norwegian who can cry at any second. We report, you decide. Whatever your particular emotional constitution, your makeup, the way God wired you, you change. You do. Sometimes even tempered, sometimes not. Sometimes angry, sometimes able to control that anger. Whoever you are a man and you change. Stability is not one of your attributes. It is an attribute of God. God is the one who does not change. He's the one who can always be trusted in. And you begin to see that theme break forth as the psalmist internalizes this exclusive trust in Yahweh, this total reliance on God, and sees God as steady and safe and a savior who protects his people and who gives them joy. A refuge is a place to hide. And when we see God like this, we find protection and strength and stability. You see, when we see God like this, fear can be removed from our lives, and we can see God and not ourselves as immutable, as impregnable, as the one when life is menacing and seemingly untamable. We know God is safe and secure, and therefore his people are safe and secure. You see, creation itself often in the Psalms comes undone. In Psalm 62, it's a particular aspect of creation. It's not the mountains shaking at the psalmist. It is a man. Men assailing David, verse 3, how long will you assail a man? He describes it as being greatly shaken in verse 2. He talks about murder in verse 3. Then he compares either himself or his assailants, it's hard to tell in verse 3, as a leaning wall like a tottering fence. So either this shaky fence of rock and sticks and everything else. I don't know if you make a fence of rock and sticks. Sounds shaky. But that's the point. Either the enemies are that kind of offense and they are going to fall and crush David, or David is feeling so at the end of himself that he is like a fence, like a tottering fence. And if they hit him one more time, he's confident he's going to fall. That's, I think, most likely how to understand verse 3. And then you get to verse 4 and you remember that Jesus Christ was a man who was betrayed, as we heard this morning, by his closest associates, that he was forsaken by those who claimed to love him the most. And David understood this, and you do too if you've been betrayed or lied to. Verse 4, they've counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They had as their intention to destroy him when they gave him the counsel that they gave him. They delighted in falsehoods. It was all a lie. The relationship was not legitimate. They blessed him with their mouth, but in their soul, they cursed him. David encountered a man like this in 2 Samuel 16-ish. He was a man who suddenly, out of nowhere, began to curse David. And David was the king, and the king was surrounded by guys with swords. And so guys with swords said to David, "Shall I, king, cut that guy's head off?" It's kind of nice being the king. And David said no, because if his curse is of God, then it'll come to pass. And this man followed David and his entourage, cursing David, mocking David. And David allowed it to happen. Undoubtedly, an experience like that would have been in his mind. Inward cursing, outward blessing, something deceptive, something dualistic, something evil and tricky. And David calls his soul to trust in God alone. Where's your confidence this morning? Where is it? Where is your trust? Would you call it exclusive, or is it mixed? Is it played out nice and even? Is it balanced to, you know, make sure that you haven't put too much in? You have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. What's it like for you? What's it like to trust God and to trust man? Because all of us at our best understand that we are weak and frail. That in moments of temptation and difficulty and distress, we can look to other things to give us confidence. But our trust must exclusively, in our heart of hearts, our souls must solely trust in God. David knows this is true. And in this second verse that starts in verse 5 and goes through verse 8, not only do you see exclusive trust internalized, but 5 through 8 is earnest trust invited. Earnest trust invited. I love this section. It says, "My soul, wait in silence for God alone." Maybe that sounds familiar to you, but maybe you just started paying attention. That's verse 1, repeated as verse 5. Verse 1 and verse 2 are almost identical to verse 5 and verse 6. Look at it. "My soul, wait in silence for God alone." That's verse 5, "for my hope is in him." Verse 1, "my soul, wait in silence for God alone. From him is my salvation." Verse 6, "he only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken." Verse 2, "he only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken." What is this? It's a chorus. It's a refrain. David is repeating himself, but I told you it's close to identical. It's not identical. Did you see the differences? The first word that's different is what? It's in verse 5. Starts with an H, talks about thinking well about the future. This is the part where you could talk. Hope! I was really hoping you would say that. Hope. Why hope? Why the repetition? Well, songs need repetition. That's what makes them so singable. Amen, John Martin? He said amen. But why the change? Sure, the refrain reinforces this exclusive trust needs to be earnest. It needs to be heartfelt. But what's happening here is David is finding the need to say this again to his soul, that in silence, his soul will wait for the Lord, that he will do everything necessary, whether it takes a minute or a year, to make sure his trust is exclusive and to make sure his trust is earnest. And so he sets his gaze with this word hope on the future. And when we think of the future as human beings, we're often plagued by worry and stress and concern, wondering how will this possibly work out. Biblical hope doesn't allow that kind of thinking because its confidence is found exclusively in God and his sovereign plan for the future. And so in verse 1 and in verse 5, this silence is a concept of waiting patiently, though danger surrounds this person, though enemies assail this person, they remain still and allow God's plan to unfold. And so in verse 5, David begins to look forward to the future, past his circumstances, and not to a future filled with fear, but a future marked by hope. And so in verse 6, he says, "He only is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I shall not be shaken." Really an incredible testimony David gives. A testimony that reminds us what he is all about. The refrain is repeated, the silence is repeated, but hope is added. He waits in silence, 1 and 2, and then he exhorts himself to wait in silence, verse 5 and 6. He's telling himself, he's preaching to his own heart, trust God. Have you been in that place? Have you been in that place where you have had to tell yourself the truth? Where you have had to force yourself in light of everything that you're seeing around you, that God is still on the throne, he still is in control, and all his promises are still true. Whether it's trial or temptation, true Christians understand what I'm talking about and understand the psalmist's cry for help. You see, faith isn't like a castle in every way. God is a refuge, but there are ways that faith isn't like a castle in every way, with a moat and crocodiles in the moat and the drawbridge brought up, and you're in the room inside of the other room inside of the other room, and there's lasers on the outside stopping all the bad stuff, and there's cameras, but you are just having the harp played for you, and it's cool in the castle, and there's air conditioning, and you don't have a sweating problem, and the castle is nice and perfect, and there's no trouble in there. That's not what faith is like. Faith isn't like that castle that has little tiny rubber arrows bouncing off of it. Faith is like a castle. God is like a refuge. But in our experience, there are giant catapults of fire coming at us. And worst of all, within our heart doubts the castle. Everything about that picture has real fear in it, real doubt. And we must exhort ourselves to wait in silence. Listen to somebody smarter than us. John Calvin said this: "It's not without a struggle that the saint can compose his mind." You hear that? It's not without a struggle that the saint can compose his mind. And we can very well understand how David should enjoin more perfect submission upon a spirit that was already in submission, urging upon him further advance in the grace of silence. He was submitted. His hope was in God. But it could be further in. It could be deeper in. It could be experienced more fully. And so sometimes there's a struggle there. My hope is one of the differences. Note another difference here. And this is really a remarkable passage of Scripture because he looks to this future world with the hope. And you know hope is about the future. We said that. Nobody says you hope it doesn't rain yesterday. It just doesn't work that way. But he advances his sight forward and he tells himself to trust in God alone. And he looks at his own soul and he says to his own soul, trust, 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 trust only in God. Yes, trust exclusively in God. Trust earnestly in God. And so he personifies it here and says, my soul, wait in silence. My hope is from him, my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. See the little difference? He didn't use the word greatly. It's the only other difference. He didn't say greatly shaken. Chris, you're too good to me. Is this a brawny? We should try brawny. Greatly. It's not always a statement of incredible confidence that gets us to that next hour to trust Christ. In the opening verses, he says, I am not greatly shaken. It's not just a statement about how big the shaking is. It's a statement about how upset he has been by his trials and his difficulty and his enemies. And now he tones it down a bit and says, I'm not shaken. You see, the idea is not that the Christian is never moved for a moment of emotional weakness. The idea is that God is never moved, that he always remains steadfast, and we must trust in him. And that trust can wane in our experience from small trust to great. But whatever trust we give, as long as it is exclusively in God alone, he will steady us, he will secure us, he will guard us, and he will guide us. And so we tell ourselves, trust in God alone. His testimony expands from that description of verse God, and verse 2 is his refuge, and he calls him in verse 7 his deliverance, his honor or glory, his strong rock, his refuge. He's just piling up words to express his trust and security and surety. Do you understand that you will never, never go beyond your understanding of who God is in your moment of trial? Do you know what I mean? That if your well is this deep, if your understanding of who God is this deep, then when that trial comes, that's what you're drawing from. It's there. If in these seasons when things are easy and nice and young and easy, I already said easy, and you haven't deepened your conviction, you haven't dug further down in your understanding of who God is, you're in a dangerous place because you're going to hit bottom when life seems to drop out around you. But not David. David knew God's heart so he could say, deliverance, my honor and glory, my strong rock, my refuge. And not only that, he looks beyond himself, something incredibly difficult when assailed by enemies, when facing a trial. He looks past himself and past his suffering. And in this section, his earnest trust is not only internalized, it is invited. He says, trust in him at all times, O people. It is an eternal invitation to trust in God. It resonates to all times and to all people. He invites them to pour out their hearts before him because God is a refuge, not just for David, not just for the sufferer, but for us. Lone Ranger Christian, you're in a dangerous place if you plan on suffering alone. Maybe you have crafted a custom Christianity to suit you and your preferences, and you have found churches to be lacking what you want from them, and so you have hesitated to associate yourself with the church. Somehow I'm preaching about the church. It just happened. And you found yourself to be your very best pastor. You found yourself to be your very best small group leader. And you think that it's about you and Jesus. You've got that going. You have an understanding, you and him, and you don't need other people. Well, friends, you're wrong in 1,000 ways. But one way is demonstrated here, that when difficulty comes your way, standing alone will be unhelpful to your soul. David doesn't want to find God as his refuge alone, alone. He wants to have God as his only refuge, but not be by himself. He wants other brothers and sisters around him. You need one another. We need each other. And one of the most wonderful aspects of any trial, of anyone who's ever suffered a little or a lot, knows it's the joy of those who've come around and prayed and strengthened and given grace. Because your experience of God has only gone so deep, but to have others around you who have experienced him deeper and who know him better still, and who can guide you and help you. David said, God is a refuge for us, for us. And so he invites the earnest trust of other believers to join him. And then finally, effective trust is illustrated. Effective trust is illustrated. These last verses are really quite simple. They're really quite simple. He's called them to pray. The silent waiting, he's vocalized certainly, he's praying. That's the pouring out of verse 8. And now he begins to talk about man and talk about God. And what he says is really quite simple. He says, you can't trust in man, you can trust in God. And tells you two lessons he learned about man and two lessons he learned about God in some interesting Hebrew poetry that's hard to understand. Verse 11, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. If you can figure out what that means, you can write a commentary on the book of Psalms. It's some kind of expression, maybe like, verily, verily, I say unto you, that kind of thing in the Psalms. But what he's saying is crystal clear. What he's saying is he's learned two truths about man. The first one's in verse 9. Men of low degree, that's a humble person, a person with no means, are only vanity. And men of rank are a lie. In the balance, they go up. They are together lighter than breath. What are the two things he sees to be true about man? Man is temporal and man is truthless. Truthless. He's temporal and he's truthless. You put something in a scale, in a balance. What does a balance or a scale do? Go ahead, put me on a scale. What's going to happen to the scale? It's going to go down. David says, when you think about who man is, when it comes to trusting in man, that scale goes straight up. A man is lighter than a puff of air. Speaking of man's temporality, his truthlessness, he's a breath and a lie. I mean, have you trusted in men before? Have you thought, if only they were still here? If only I had a clean bill of health? If only I had enough money? If only I had more supportive friends? Or if somebody could warn me before there's an earthquake in California, or if I had an airbag in the car, or if there was another advance in medicine, or if I had a better home security system, or if 911 had a faster response time, whatever, if you're trusting in all those things, any of those things, any of them can change in an instant because they're all of man. Cancer, car wrecks, calamity, confusion, crisis, commotion. Man is temporal. Man is truthless. But God, by contrast, verse 11 and 12, power belongs to God and loving kindness is yours. God is strong and God is loving. And those two truths navigate David through this trial to a point of worship. Notice the change of address in these final verses. Loving kindness is yours, O Lord. He says God is strong, that all power belongs to him, that he is sovereign, and what a comfort that is to Christians. And he says God is loving, and nothing can be more consoling to the man of God than to know that God is in control of everything in this universe and that he actually cares about us. It's the word hesed, loving kindness or mercy, best translated loyal love. He's for you, and that's not going to change. And so this psalm ends in worship, and we end saying, do you trust him? Do you trust him exclusively? Do you trust him only? Do you invite others to trust him? And do you trust in man or do you trust in God? Because your answer to that question defines your very life. Father, thank you for this truth, and thank you for your grace. Your grace that meets us in our moments of deepest need. May our confidence be all the way and totally in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.